Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious and wonderful salvation you have prepared for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. Oh, how marvelous is your love. How rich is your grace. And yes, O God, you have even revealed to us your eternal plan of salvation. And we're privileged to know so much of your mind, to be assured of your love and your unfailing purpose. In Jesus our Lord. O God, tonight we're going to open up a simple prayer. We pray that you may help us to concentrate and teach us how to pray. Lord, you have taught us how to pray in the examples of prayers in the Bible. Oh, we pray that we may have the humility to learn and to put it into practice. We pray that you may move us to become men and women of prayer. Help us, we pray. Send down your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Give us the spirit of illumination. Unite our hearts to fear your name, to trust in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 63. And tonight we're going to consider verse 7 to the end of chapter 64. And actually this is one prayer. This is Isaiah leading or praying in a prayer meeting. Picture in that way. In a church prayer meeting, Isaiah lead us in prayer. It is a most moving prayer. It's certainly very instructive. It's our desire that God's people everywhere and the churches worldwide will once more give attention to the importance of intercessory prayer and the prayer meeting. I know some of you, like me, we want to pray as we ought. And yet we feel deeply our feebleness and our inadequacy. We know we are not praying as we ought. And before us is a magnificent prayer for us to imitate. I believe using a prayer book constantly and just reading out the prayer is not helpful to our spiritual life at all. I don't like to be in churches where their prayer consists of just reading out a written prayer. Even though those prayers are good and wonderful in many ways. But having said that, I believe reading good prayers and absorb the spirit of prayer in those good prayers is most helpful for our own prayer. Spurgeon, commenting on verse 7 of chapter 64, which goes like this, "And there's no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you," says, "The essence and soul of prayer is a stirring up of oneself to take hold of God." That's what prayer is. It's stirring ourselves up to lay hold upon God. Dear friend, prayer is for real. When we pray, we come before God and we must believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Spurgeon again, he says, the soul of devotion lies in realizing the divine presence, in dealing with God as a real person, in firm confidence of his faithfulness, that is to lay hold of him. Dear friends, every time we pray, we must realize that we are actually addressing God, the living and true God, the creator of all things. We are not speaking to the air. We are not kidding ourselves. We are not engaging in a mere psychological exercise. We are really talking to our creator, maker, redeemer. And that's why in our prayer we must be downright earnest. We must be conscious that God is near. Prayer is a petition to God. It's laying hold on him. So we ask this question. What does Isaiah really want in this prayer? I think it's helpful from time to time that we ask ourselves before we pray and after we pray, well, what do I really want? You know, it's quite possible, I'm certainly guilty of that, after prayer, if we are asked, what do you want? What do you want God to do? What have you asked us now? We may have to say, well, I don't know. Well, the Lord has mercy on us. Even those prayers are heard because of Christ, covered with his blood. But, you know, we can easily fall into just saying something, maybe pet phrases, maybe even those pet phrases are from the Bible, but we don't know what we really want. Well, Isaiah certainly knows what he wants. Look at the end of chapter 64. This is what he wants. This is what he's getting at. Verse 10. Chapter 64. He's saying to God, your holy cities are wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burnt up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? This is what Isaiah is about. He's saying to God, look, the temple is burnt up with fire. Your cities are a desolation. Are you not going to do something? Are you going to keep quiet? Isaiah here, with his prophetic insight, sees the future devastation of Jerusalem. In his lifetime, he came close to seeing that. But Jerusalem was delivered at the last minute and was kept safe. But here, Isaiah can see to the future. He does not know how far into the future, but he can see one day his own beloved city, the city of God, will be burnt up with fire. He has seen the devastation of the cities in Judah already. And he can see what will happen in the future. And he's crying to God not to forsake that. It would be like, suppose you and I were given prophetic insight in the future, and we can see a worldwide calamity to befall on our children's children. Surely we are going to pray to God for his mercy.
I mentioned this to you before. A professor in the University of Hong Kong who actually discovered the SARS virus. He wrote in a newspaper, in the most moving, passionate way, pleading with the Chinese people and government not to eat wildlife again. He was that earnest. He was saying that if this practice is not stopped, there will be SARS 3.0, 4.0, they will come. He actually said that after SARS 1.0, but his pleading was not taken into account. The one thing I really want in this prayer is the very presence of God to be given back to God's chosen people. Look at verse 1 in chapter 64. It says to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." I don't know for how many times the church of God, ever since the days of Isaiah, has been praying this prayer. Oh God, may you rend the heavens, may you come down among your people. Countless millions of times, I'm sure. This is what Isaiah wants. He wants the presence of God to be given back to his people. Now let us see how Isaiah goes about presenting his request to God on behalf of a suffering church. He basically does two things here. First of all, he recalls God's past mercies to his people, and then he asks God to consider the present trouble of his own people. We start at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. Isaiah says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." Isaiah begins his prayer by talking to God about God. And friends, that is a good way to pray. And that is actually typical of the intercessory prayers in the Bible. So many times, the writers of Bible books, they pray and they begin their prayers in talking to God about God. Reminding God, "Lord, you are like that. You have said you are like that." And friends, that sort of prayer is powerful and effective. The Lord loves us to pray like that. The Lord loves us to talk to him about him. To remind him who he is, what he's like. You notice? There are quite a number of key words, precious words about God's character and about his relationship with his people. Go back to verse 7 again. Loving kindnesses. You notice in the plural, and this word loving kindness is one of those key terms about God's relationship with his people. It's not just God's character in abstract, but God's character in relationship to his own chosen covenant people. Your loving kindness, that's the meaning. Your loving kindnesses. And then, same verse, the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Friends, we soon use the word goodness lightly. I know I'm a foreigner to this country, English is not my first language, but I sincerely believe I'm right to say that we soon use the word goodness as a word of exclamation, because goodness is God's essential character. God's goodness is especially in His relationship toward His own people, and His great goodness of God toward His people. And then another word, His mercies, again in the plural, His acts of mercy. And then to round it off, we're still in verse 7, the multitude of your loving kindnesses. The multitude, the many acts of your loving kindness. All these words talk about God's essential character, and especially how He relates to His own chosen people. In verse 9, in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. Love, pity. What wonderful words they are. We can take this word and go back to God. We can tell God, this is what You are like to me, to us, to Your people. And Isaiah reminds God of His covenantal relationship with His people and His dealings with them in the days of Moses. Look at verse 16. He says to God directly, doubtless You are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is Your name. You are our father, our redeemer. Now, friends, I want us to put on our New Testament glasses. Actually, whenever we read the Bible, we put on our New Testament glasses. We read the Bible as a whole, not in isolation. And when we are going to put our New Testament glasses on, we can see the covenant relationship between Israel, the people of God, with God, is a relationship with the triune God. So, how about we take a New Testament scan on this prayer, on the prayer here. And I think we're going to see more than hints of the triune God's relationship with His chosen people. Verse 7 of chapter 63 again. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. The Lord there is the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. You, Lord, are the covenant making and keeping God. And in verse 7, surely they are my people, so He became their Savior. Verse 9, in all their affliction, that's chapter 63, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Who is this angel of God's presence? Angel is that word for messenger. The messenger of God's presence. The angel of the Lord. God our Savior. Do we recall the angel of the Lord who appeared to Haggai? Yes, of all people, Haggai. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and Haggai kneeled she actually saw a manifestation of God. Do you recall how the angel of the Lord came to Jacob and wrestled with him all night? Do you recall the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The bush was burning, and the Lord God spoke within the bush, and Moses knew, he was told that was God speaking to him, and yet God was also the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's interesting. You may recall Isaiah's temple vision at his calling by God, and he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. And yet John's gospel, John tells us, John chapter 12 verse 41, we are told that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. Isaiah actually saw the glory of the second person of the Holy Trinity. I believe the angel of the Lord who appeared to Haggai, who wrestled with Jacob, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, was none other than the eternal Son of God, who appeared before his incarnation. Now this morning we mentioned from John chapter 5, it's Christ alone who reveals God. When we see Jesus, we see God. All that Jesus is, God is. All that we know about God is from Christ. Christ is the manifestation of God. God is one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Son who reveals the Father. Now, by the way, in verse 9, we have such a comforting promise. Isaiah says, in all the affliction, he was afflicted. In all the affliction of God's people, Christ was afflicted. Saul, the persecutor, learned this truth on the way to Damascus. When the unformed Christ appeared to Saul, Christ said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Not the church, not my church even. Why are you persecuting me?" Paul learned this great doctrine and reality of the union of Christ with the church, with his people, on the day he met Christ in that vision of glory. In all the affliction, Christ was afflicted. What a comfort that is to us, my dear friends. In all our afflictions, in all our troubles, Christ is with us. He not only sympathized with us, he empathized with us as well, and amazingly, he is one with us in his spirit. In all the affliction, he was afflicted. Oh, dear friends, from the moment we believe in Christ or into him, that union with Christ cannot be broken. Not at all. Not at all. And then as we pursued this little scan, Fascinating enough, Isaiah goes on to mention the Holy Spirit three times. Three times. Look at verse 10 in chapter 63. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. You can only grieve a person. We cannot grieve the wind or some influence or some mere force, but we can grieve a person. A child can grieve a parent. A husband can grieve a wife. And here, Isaiah says, his people, the people of Israel of old, have grieved God's Holy Spirit. In verse 11, God put his Holy Spirit within them, within God's people. And in verse 14, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. It's the Spirit who causes, who leads God's people, I just say, it's the Spirit of the Lord who leads God's people. So here Isaiah reminds the triune God of his covenant relationship with his people. Now friends, I know Isaiah actually says more than he understood. If we should ask Isaiah, well, you're talking about the Holy Trinity, right? He said, what are you talking about? Never heard of that. Well, he would not have heard of the terms. But that is the wonder of the Bible. Isn't it not wonderful? It's really God put his word into Isaiah's mouth or pen and wrote this. It's marvelous. The Bible is one piece. It's one seamless garment. So first of all, Isaiah reminds God of his covenant relationship with his people. And then in the second part of his prayer, he talks to God about their present distress. And the wonderful thing is this. Isaiah actually lived at least 100 years before the event here. More than 100 years. But he sees as if the present. Lord, Lord. That is his request. In verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. This is bold language. Don't shut up your eyes, so to say. Look down. Where your zeal? Where your strength? Where's the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, your people? And in verse 17, Isaiah says something even. More. How can I put it? I don't know how to put it, but listen to that. Verse 17. Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? We turn for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. What a pathetic plea with the Lord. Lord, why have you made us go astray from your ways? Why have you hardened our hearts from your fear? Now, this is what Reformed theologians call the judicial hardening of people as a form of God's punishing unbelieving people. Isaiah learned this in his call when he was a young man. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, I think it's verse 8 and verse 9. Isaiah was told, go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Can you imagine any preacher saying that to his congregation? You people keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. Oh, dear. And it goes on. Make the hearts of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. I shall learn this to his own deep concerns at his core. Imagine, now next week we're going to have not a very young man, but a candidate on trial for his ministry. Suppose he got licensed and he got ordained. And then at his ordination sermon, the preacher should say, well, you're going to preach the gospel, but people are not going to listen to you. They will reject it. Well, that would be terrible, isn't it? That would be terrible. I still remember what one of the speakers at my ordination service spoke. It was David Byrd who said to me, you are to be a spiritual GP. You're not going to be a specialist. You're going to be a GP among God's people. I think it's right. You remember way back to the Exodus? How in the book of Exodus, time and time again, Moses says, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It was terrible, wasn't it? Pharaoh was shown this great power and miracles of God, and he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. It was a vicious circle. God knew he would harden his heart. And he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. In Romans chapter 1, for three times, Paul says there, God gave the Greeks and the Romans over to immorality, even the perverse, the debased mind. Three times, God gave them over. My dear friends, I do not say this lightly. I thought time and again whether I should say this or I should withhold such a statement. But I will say this. Can we not see God is doing exactly this sort of thing, this judicial hardening in our time with the Western civilization as a whole? Europe, the great European civilization, has turned its back on God for so long a time. The very fabric of our society is being torn apart. Marriage, the very foundation for decent human society, is crumbling down. Western democracy is not just sneezing. It's actually coughing blood. In the midst of a pandemic, We see so many violent protests in America. People yelling, shouting so loudly that they have no confidence in their own long-standing, robust justice system. Oh, friends, we have to say that the justice system in the Western countries is robust. And they say something like this because of President Trump. Okay. Here's a part to play. And we say that's because of human sinfulness. I think that's true. And we may even say, well, it's the devil. I think so. But could it not be that behind them all is the holy and righteous God saying to us, you don't want me? Do whatever you like. Oh, friends, this is an awesome thought. And friends, in such a time, the church is meant to stand in the gap and plead for God's mercy to return to his own people. We take heart that the great Southern Baptist Seminary is located in Louisville, at the very center of the present protests. You heard of Al Mohler? He's president of that seminary. Daily Dose of Greek is from that seminary. They have many faithful teachers. I'm sure that the people there are interceding with God day and night for their city and their country. I don't think God is going to give up America, because God has so many people there. We get our Bibles there. We get our books there. I mentioned Band of Truth this morning, but Band of Truth books are now all printed in America. Well, don't think that America is miles away from us. It is. But we're the younger brother. And we should be praying like Isaiah here for the return of God's presence to his people. Look at verse 17 in chapter 63. Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Verse 4, the end of it. Who acts for the one who waits for him. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry. For we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Friends, we need to say to God, you are angry with us. Our evangelism is not bearing fruit. We have seen our society going from bad to worse. We can see the decline of Christian influence. Oh, we can see the church is compromising. We can see the scandals of God's people. Oh, yes. Even among Reformed churches, we are not exempt. We have sinned. And we need to be saved. And we cannot save ourselves. Only you can save us. You see, my dear friends, in our prayer meetings, we are meant to be doing real business with God. We are not going through a shopping list. Oh no. We are pleading with a real God for real blessings, and the one blessing that we are praying for is for God to return His presence to us. We preach, but we don't feel that power. Well, this morning I mentioned Lloyd Jones. And friends, in all honesty, the sort of sermons Lloyd Jones preached, yes, was full of power and so on, full of content, you know, there should have been many more people hearing Lloyd Jones with that sort of standard. If Lloyd Jones lived in another age, he would have far more people attending his church. We move on. Chapter 64, verse 6. It's a heartfelt confession of sin. Isaiah says here, in the name of all God's people, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Oh, friends, are we praying like that? Do we feel like that? Do we say in all honesty to God, we are all like an unclean thing, and even all our righteousnesses, all our acts of righteousness, they are like dirty, bloodstained garments? Not just our unrighteousnesses, but our righteousnesses, apart from Christ and His merit, they're filthy. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And verse 7, and there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Wow. Lord, there's no one who knows how to pray. And you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, but now, this is the hope, but now, it's not hopeless, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. We cannot say, my dear friends, that we don't know how to pray. There are so many examples of prayer in the Bible. Even this prayer. Let's learn to absorb the spirit of prayer here and turn them into our own prayer, day and night in the prayer meeting. And then I would just like you to notice that Isaiah leaves it to God to answer his prayer in God's own sovereign grace and mercy. This magnificent prayer ends in a spirit of deep humility. Verse 12. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? He ends this prayer with two questions. Lord, are you going to do nothing and keep on afflicting us like that? Are you going to do that? Are you going to keep silent? We're sure that God will answer such prayer. Yes, He will. God be willing, 2 weeks later, We want to see how does God answer Isaiah's prayer. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we know we ought to pray, and we ought to be earnest in our prayer, but we have to confess so often our prayers are dull, dry, formalistic. O Lord, we have to confess so often we feel that you are so distant from us. We don't know, we don't feel your presence, even though you are with us. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit may teach us and move us to pray, even in our groanings. We pray, Lord, that you may increase our faith, that we may really realize that when we pray, we are addressing you. Though we cannot see you, you see us through and through. And yes, O God, you will answer our prayers. And now, God, we pray for your church in our own time. O Lord, part of your church is under persecution. There are believers who are in prison. There are believers who suffer so unjustly. And then another part of your church is complacent. Well, we are confused by every wind of doctrine. And there are so many scandals in the church. Oh God, we confess sometimes when we heard of or learn of what some so-called Christian teachers are teaching, we don't even know whether that's Christianity or not. And Lord, and for those who think they're faithful to you, and we think they're faithful as well, there's so little power. We have to confess our impact upon society is declining. The church's voice is not heard. And worse than that, the church dares not to open its mouth. We're so afraid of offending people. We're so afraid of maybe losing our jobs. Oh Lord, we have this pathetic fear. And we are so slothful. We are so concerned about ourselves, but we have so little concern for your kingdom. Lord our God, we live in a time where there's no question whatsoever that the prayer meeting of the church is not well treasured or attended. Even great churches with lots of people, not many attend the prayer meeting. Oh, we have trusted in our own resources and power. We think we can grow the church. We think we can defend the faith. We depend on charisma, on big names, instead of relying on the Lord, our God. Oh Lord, forgive us. We pray that you may visit us again. Make bare your arm, come down from on high. Revive your church. Give unction and power to the preaching of your word. Move your people to make known the gospel of your grace. And Lord, have mercy upon this world. In the midst of the pandemic, we pray that you may spare many from further troubles and the spread of these terrible virus. And Lord, we pray for Europe. We pray for America. We pray for Scotland. We pray for England. We pray for Holland. We pray for Germany. Yes. We pray even for France, the home country of John Calvin, where so many faithful believers in days gone by, the Huguenots, were persecuted and killed and scattered abroad. Oh Lord, will you give up the hold of Europe forever? Please, O God, we turn. Oh, we turn even to Turkey, the churches in Asia Minor. Oh, God, we turn. Teach us to pray. Give us the spirit of prayer. For Jesus' sake.